Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Thanks. Good to be here and open God's Word together. So you can turn to 1 Timothy if you like. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm only going to do verses 11 and 12, not starting 1 and through 12 today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just a question for you as we begin. What do you think of when you hear the word command? Some of you might cringe. Some of you might want to turn off. Some of you might have alarm bells ringing in your mind. Some of you might just have defense mechanisms showing up. Some people might just instantly want to rebel. I'd say for people in the military, when they hear the word command, they probably are on high alert and they're ready to do what they're told, when they're told, no matter what they're told. But this morning, as we're going to look at the four commands in our text, and really as it relates to all of God's commands in Scripture, we can be encouraged that God doesn't give us any commandments that are burdensome. Okay, all of His commands are for our good. At the same time, God doesn't take pleasure in us legalistically, robot-like submission to what He tells us to do. Okay, He wants us to follow His commands, to obey His commands because we love Him, because we desire to please Him. And so our obedience to any of the commands from Scripture isn't about legalism, but it's the application and expression of our love for God. It's our gratitude for God based on our relationship with God. And so this morning, rather than us viewing the four commands for Christian living as strict requirements, let us come before the Lord in humility and love, desiring to follow Him, to obey Him because we love Him. Because we want to please Him, because we want to honor Him. And so we're going to read through our passage here, and then we'll come together in prayer, praying accordingly. So verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Let's pray together. Well, holy and mighty, awesome, powerful God, you are the author of all things, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. As such, we acknowledge that you are the ruler of all things, that you are sovereign over all things, that you are the authority over all things. And so, Lord, we are in submission to you and to your word because of your authority, required to obey you. And yet, Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, and Lord, that all of your commandments are good. Father, thank you that they're for our good. And Lord, may it be that we desire not just to obey you because you are the authority over all, but because you are our Father, because you've called us to yourself, because you've given up the greatest of all things in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake. And so, Lord, this morning, as we consider the commands that you've given us in this text, Lord, through the words of Paul to Timothy, may we see these as commandments, instructions in how we're to live. But may you lead us to do so in humility and out of love and with a desire to please you in all things. And so, Lord, this morning, prepare our hearts for such. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply this text in our lives, not just that we would hear a message or words, but recognize this is your word. with your authority, and Lord, comes with your love, so that we would live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verses 3 to 10. We've looked at there the character of the false teachers in Ephesus, and we saw it was rooted in the love of money. And now we're going to look at the passage of verses 11 to 16. Paul here shifts his attention from the false teachers to Timothy with exhortations on how he's to live and serve. Okay, we're just going to go through verses 11 and 12, as I said. But even in that, there's so much to say and only limited time. And even as we consider that these two passages, there's so much to say that I realize it could seem overwhelming. That there's going to be a lot of content as we seek to understand what God's Word says and His instructions for us. But this morning, even if you just take away one point, even if there's one point in every sermon you hear every week, by the power of the Spirit, He will continue to transform us and sanctify us to be like Christ. And so I would encourage you to in your heart, silently, to welcome the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to teach you, to grow you, as we together consider what God has to say to us from His Word. And even if you just have one thought, or maybe you have multiple thoughts that you take away, most likely that's what the Holy Spirit wants to impress on you, so that He would change and mold you, so that you would please our Lord and Savior. And what He impresses on you is going to be different than what He impresses on someone else. Okay, we're all at different places. We have different understanding of Scripture. We have different personal circumstances, different strengths and weaknesses. But it's through God's Word and the work of the Spirit that He applies His truth to our lives, transforming us by the renewing of our minds. Yeah? Amen. And so wherever you're at today, I trust that the Lord will speak to us, sanctify us, and grow us. Okay, because God wants us to become conformed like Christ. He wants to change us and mold us that we'd be like Christ. Okay, He's given us His Word to sanctify us by His truth, and His Word is truth. He wants us to obey Him because we love Him. And in all that, He is glorified. And so if you look at verse 11, we're going to consider first the first command here for Christian living, and that is a believer flees. A believer flees. For Paul writes, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things." As Paul says this, his first words, he's highlighting, Timothy is not to be like the false teachers. The false teachers love money, but Timothy is to flee from any such temptation. And if you look at it again, instead of just using his name Timothy, he describes Timothy as, "O man of God." Okay, some translations don't have the exclamation "O" in there. But in the Greek, that's just adding to the urgency. It's adding to the emotion and the exclamation that Paul's making as he addresses Timothy. And then saying "man of God," Paul's likely increasing the sense of responsibility that Timothy holds as a man called out by God to serve his people. And it emphasizes that Timothy's being called out by God, set apart from the world and to God. So in reference to his ministry, okay, Paul may be here pointing Timothy to the role and authority that he had as God's servant. That's how the title "man of God" was used in the Old Testament over and over again. Okay, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, David, other prophets were called a man of God, highlighting their authority and their God-given responsibility to serve. And so that may be true here as we consider Timothy and his role to stop the false teachers from their false teaching and influence in the church. And then in regards to Timothy's personal life, The title might also emphasize the difference between Timothy as a believer and the false teachers. And so it's like Paul saying, they do this, but you, okay, because you're a Christian, because you're in Christ, because you've been born of God, because you're a godly man, you must do this. And that's the broad application for all of us. If we're in Christ, if we're genuinely saved by the grace and power of God, we're called out from the world. Okay, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're children of God, we're servants of God, we're holy, set apart from the world and to God, and so therefore we're to be different. Okay, what the world chases, we're to flee. If you look back again at our passage, we see in this case, as Paul's talking to Timothy, he says he's to flee these things. And these things is a reference to the love of money, the consequences for those who are chasing after money. It's the greed that they have. And then there's the attempt that Paul described in this passage from verses 3 to 10 of the false teachers who were showing some pretend outward sign of godliness in order just to get rich. And so Timothy was to flee all of this. And certainly we should also. But not only flee from the love of money, but I'd say fleeing temptation must be the pattern, the habit of Christian living. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:18, the very first words in that verse says, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, with the love and affection that Paul has for the Corinthians, he writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 2 Timothy 2:22, in a similar passage to ours, Paul, again writing to Timothy, says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But I want us to think on that word flee for a bit. Because I don't think we as the modern church get it. Okay, I think we'd all agree on what that word means. Okay, it means to run away, to escape, to try and get out of there as quick as you can. We'd all agree on what that word means. So we understand the word, but when we're tempted, do we actually flee? You're right. Yeah, I was reading yesterday in 2 Kings the story there of the four lepers, and they were choosing, what are we going to do? We can't get into the city of Samaria because it was besieged and no one's going to let us in, and we're going to die starving out here. So they decided, let's go to the Syrian army and maybe we'll beg for mercy and they'll give us food. So off they went. They went to the camp of the Syrians who had besieged Samaria. But instead of begging for mercy, they found the whole place was deserted. There was no one there. The horses were tied up. The donkeys were standing around waiting for something to do. Maybe there was food still cooking on the campfire. The tap might have been running. Okay, the army had fled. There was no one in sight. And so what'd the lepers do? They took as much as they could, they hid it, then they went back and got as much as they could and they hid it again because they wanted to take as much as they could. But then they felt guilty, so they went to the king in Samaria and said, King, there's no one here. Everyone's gone. They've fled. The king didn't believe them, so eventually some wise counsel was, well, why don't we go check it out? Maybe it's true. The king was thinking, well, we'll all come out to get all of this stuff and they'll just come and attack us and defeat us. So they sent some scouts out. The scouts went to the camp. They didn't find anything in the camp. They found it exactly as these lepers had told them. And then they started to trace the steps of these Syrian soldiers. Okay, this brave, powerful army had fled. And as they were running, as they were fleeing, they'd left all their clothing that they could behind. They left all their equipment that they could behind. And so there was just scattered and littered all over the countryside a path where they had run in desperate attempt to flee the army that they thought was coming to destroy them. That's fleeing. And so when we're tempted with materialism and greed, when we're tempted with lust or whatever else, to flee doesn't mean to linger. It doesn't mean to just look the other way. It doesn't mean try and reason, argue, or make excuses. Yeah, I know I do these things. But that's not what we're told to do. To flee means to get out of there as quick as you can, leaving everything behind and running for our life. And so whatever might seduce or deceive you into sin, flee from those things. Okay, if you go into a hunting store and you're overtaken by greed, if you go into a store with kitchen gadgets, if you go onto Amazon or Facebook Marketplace, if that tempts you to materialism, then stick around and see what's there. Okay, no, get out of the store. Don't go there. Send your wife to go and buy your hunting supplies. Okay, if watching something on TV or a movie, if that's going to tempt you to lust or something else, don't watch it. Okay, if you own a movie on DVD that's going to tempt you, then destroy it. Throw it out. That's fleeing from such temptation. Okay, similar to the story of Joseph when he was in the house with Potiphar's wife. He fled. Okay, Jesus says that we are to be severe on how we flee from temptation. Okay, if our right eye is going to cause us to stumble, pluck it out and get rid of it. Where to flee? Because the sin's not worth it. Okay, I know it sounds good, it smells good, it looks good, tastes good. On the outside, sin is attractive. But inside, it's rotten, it's dead, it's smelly, and it's the snare of the devil. And so you, O woman, O man of God, are to flee these things. Because you have been set apart for God. If you're in Christ, then you're to be holy as He is holy. Now, all that is good, all that is truly able to give life, that's truly able to give freedom, joy, and peace is found in God and Him alone. And so a believer flees. Next, a believer follows. In the next part of verse 11. Okay, as we're fleeing from sin, we're not just to flee and run to another temptation, but we're running towards something that's godly. And Paul writes here, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Okay, the word pursue in this context means to strive for, to seek after and aspire. The King James Version says, follow after. And so there's an active, intense, ongoing pursuit of something. And here Paul commands us to pursue six virtues or qualities. Okay, the first is righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness. Okay, that's not the righteousness of our salvation. Okay, we can't pursue God to give us something which He freely gives us by His own grace. Okay, we can't earn our way to heaven by our righteous deeds or supposed righteous deeds. But here, as believers, having been saved, having been imputed with Christ's righteousness, we're charged to pursue a life of living rightly and according to God's perfect standard of what is right. And so to pursue righteousness then is to increasingly obey God. Now how do we do that? Maybe turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, so there's just another page. maybe two. Maybe you already memorized the two. But in this, we see the God-given method to learn and grow in godliness. For all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So being in God's Word through the work of the Spirit in our life, God's inspired truth recorded in Scripture will train us to right living. And so if we're to pursue righteousness, we're to be in, to be absorbed by, to study the manual that teaches us and trains us in righteousness. That's righteousness. Second, we're to pursue or follow godliness. Okay, we've been looking at this theme throughout the whole letter. And again here, Paul just reinforces the importance of living a godly life. Okay, possibly in this list here, as he has these six virtues, it might be pointing to the behavior of a believer that comes from a person's awe and understanding of who God is, whereas righteousness might be referring more specifically to the behavior that characterizes a believer because of what God's Word tells us to do. Possibly the distinction between these first two terms are that righteousness is focusing on relationship with others and godliness is focusing on a relationship with God. But however, Paul's differentiating between these two, believers are called to follow godliness, okay, to pursue holy and godly living because of who God is. And then third, we see we're to follow faith. Again, that doesn't mean we're chasing after our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. It's a gift from God. And so it's probably best here to understand faith as our personal trust in God. But I think we can all admit that there's times when we don't have full trust in God, yeah? Hopefully also if we look back at our Christian life experience, we'll see that increasingly there's been a pattern of us trusting God, having faith in God more and more. And that's because our faith, our personal trust in God can grow. It should grow. Okay, if it's not growing, then we need to consider why not. There's a problem there. And God grows our faith through the challenges and circumstances of our life as we apply what we know of God through His Word in those circumstances. And so we're to actively, consistently look to grow in our faith. Okay, to ask God for increased faith. God, help my unbelief. We're to ask God for greater understanding of His faithfulness. Ask Him to teach us lessons through His Word and through the trials that He brings providentially into our lives. And with this, even in challenges, we can rejoice. Even when we face trials or poor circumstances, we can thank God for those challenges, knowing that God's using it to increase us, to grow us, to build our faith in the Lord. Next, we see love. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to see a definition of love that I think is helpful as we consider being called to love and also understanding somewhat how we're to pursue love, knowing what love is. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It loves also sacrificial, as we consider Christ and His sacrifice, His loving sacrifice, meaning it's not for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. And love is also primarily an action, okay, not just about our feelings. And so what does that look like in a believer's life? What does it mean to pursue love? Well, that would include choosing to give to others, to sacrificially give, whatever, whether that's finances or whether that's time, whether that's skills, etc. It means keeping no record of wrongs. If someone's committed a minor offense to you, or if you've forgiven them, you're not to keep a list in your mind or anywhere else of what they've done to you. That's not loving. If you can't put the issue behind you, then it would be loving to kindly, graciously, and humble approach them and say, you offended me in this way, and ask them in that moment for reconciliation. Okay, if I've offended any of you, I would love to talk to you about it. Following love also means not celebrating what goes against God's word. It means we're believing the best in people, being patient with them. And so a believer follows or pursues love. Then looking next, perseverance. Okay, some translations have endurance, steadfastness, patience, but it refers to a triumphant loyalty to God while under the pressure of persecution or some other challenge to our faith. It's having a never say die attitude, but not simply in the sense of never giving up, okay, but faithfully, humbly, confidently, and joyfully trusting in God through whatever trial you might face. Okay, in James 1, 2-4, it urges us, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so that's what we're to seek for and strive to be. A believer follows perseverance. And then the last virtue in our list is gentleness. I liked how one commentator described the difference between gentleness and patience. Perseverance is patience in difficult circumstances, and gentleness is patience with difficult people. That doesn't mean that we're going to be a pushover, okay? But it describes there to be an inward strength, a self-control. Meaning that we'd be humble, tender, considerate, and respectful even with people when they're opposing you. Okay, sitting on a couch letting some guy talk over and over again about whatever he wants to talk about. And so one who's gentle doesn't have emotional outbursts of anger. They don't retaliate when someone attacks them. And in Jesus, we see the perfect example of gentleness. Okay, Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay, in Galatians 6:1, in 2 Timothy 2:25, we're told to be gentle in confronting someone in sin or other error. In Titus 3:2, we're to demonstrate all gentleness to all men. And so a believer pursues gentleness. And you can consider all those six virtues and consider, Lord, what is it of these six virtues that I'm to seek, that I'm to pursue, that I'm to follow? If you can do all six at once, great on you. But even if you just have one, Lord, help me to be more gentle. How do we be more gentle? Again, I'd say we look to Christ. He's the perfect example of gentleness. So we think of who He is. We learn about Christ. We become more like Christ. And in that, we will show gentleness. So that's our first two commands. Okay, I'm going to just summarize it somewhat with a commentator as he said this. Quote, "Once we see evil as the evil it is, we will want to flee from it. And once we see goodness as the good it is, we will want to pursue it." End quote. Okay, so Christian living means a believer flees and a believer follows. And then next, if you go to verse 12, the third commandment for Christian living is a believer fights. Okay, it says, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. And here the word fight means a struggle. Okay, our English word agony or agonize comes from this same Greek word used here. In the New Testament, it's used in reference to athletic competitions. It's also used in reference to military battles, pointing to someone who's exerting all their energy, who's being disciplined, who's giving their best and desperately trying to win. And that's the reality of the Christian life. Okay, we're not joining the cheer squad. We're in the Lord's army. We're not fans on the sidelines, but we're players on the field, or we're gladiators in the arena. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Yeah. And that is the Christian battle. Okay, even in that last song we sang, hey, we can have assurance and confidence in victory. We have assurance because Christ is victorious. He's triumphed over the grave through his death and resurrection. Okay, he's defeated the enemy for us, but in this temporary, in our physical, earthly reality, we are in a fight. Okay, I think it's sometimes easy to forget that reality. Either we're living comfortably, we have all that we need, we enjoy all the blessings that God's given us, forgetting we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Okay, other times we're in the middle of combat, we're in the middle of struggles and challenges, temptations and pressures, but don't realize in that moment it is a war zone. And that we're called to be alert, that we're called to fight, that we need to be ready. Okay, but as believers, we're commanded to fight. We need to fight because there is a struggle. We're to compete, we're to wrestle, to struggle. Okay, at times we might get injured. We might lose points. Sometimes we feel like we're going to lose the whole war. We might feel that we can't do it anymore. But by God's grace, okay, by His power, His faithfulness, we can and will overcome. Okay, and we see next, if you look back at our text, it's a good fight. Okay, the spiritual fight we're engaged in is a worthwhile cause. It's a good agony. Okay, last week we saw the love of money is evil, but here we see the fight of faith is good. God spent many hours agonizing to try and be good at sport throughout all of my life. Some people spend hours of their life in video games or pursuing some other habit or hobby. Okay, not that there's anything wrong in that itself. But that's pursuing and agonizing over something that's temporary and earthly. Okay, the fight of faith is eternal, it's spiritual, and it's a gospel-centered battle. Okay, this is a fight worthy of fighting for. Okay, I mean, today you can go to any number of websites or whatever and find whatever cause you want to find a cause for. If you want to support a cause, you'll find a cause either to join or to start. But the fight of faith is one to join with. It's one, a cause that is worthwhile. It's worth all of our time, all of our efforts, all of our money. A believer is to fight. It is a good fight because it's a fight of faith. The word faith here, it could refer to Timothy fighting for the truth, could refer to fighting against the false teachers and fighting for Christ's church. And that's a true statement. We are to defend the truth. We're to fight. We're to correct error. But here I'd say Paul's probably thinking of Timothy's personal faith. Okay, the internal spiritual battle that we must engage in. Because in this passage, Paul's referencing Timothy's personal life and conduct. And so Paul's urging or commanding Timothy not to give up, not to grow weary, not to be complacent as he lives out his faith. And in the same way, through all our spiritual battles, hey, they're going to be different. Our circumstances are different. We're in a good fight, a fight of our faith. And so as Paul told Timothy, I'll say to all of us, me included, okay, keep going. Don't give up. Run the race. Fight the fight. Okay, it might not even get easier. There might be more challenges and there may seem to be more struggles. But God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But because God is faithful, He will allow you, He will give you a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if you go to Hebrews 12:3, I just love the encouragement that comes from this verse. For those who are in a fight, for in struggles and challenges. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him," that's Jesus, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." We consider Jesus, "so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart." And so, church, let's look to Christ. Okay, consider Christ, to think on Christ, to reflect on what He's done, to marvel at His love, at His suffering, at His sacrifice for you. And in that, as we look to Christ, as we reflect on Christ and consider Christ, may you be strengthened, refreshed, and encouraged to continue the fight, to not give up, to not be weary. And then at the end of our temporary life, the end of our short fight, whether it's 10 years or whether it's even 100 years. In the temporary short life that we live, may we all be able to say with Paul from 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And then he speaks of the future when he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Okay, also according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, we've been equipped with all the armor we need. Okay, in James 4:7, when we submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from us. And then, Lord willing, we have each other. Okay, to pray for one another, encourage one another, challenge, support each other, to hold each other accountable. Okay, that's the beauty and responsibility of God's people. Okay, we're individually soldiers of the Lord battling together in the army of the Lord. And so a believer fights. Next we see a believer fastens onto. As Paul writes at the end of verse 12, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Okay, take hold of means to seize, to grab onto, to hold tightly to hang onto, grasp onto. Okay, figuratively here, when Paul says take hold of eternal life, it's best to understand as the active, deliberate application of the eternal life that Timothy had received. Yeah, that doesn't mean that Timothy or any other genuine believer doesn't have the promise of eternal life. But we're to live now in view of our eternal destiny. Yeah, we're to live out now the reality that we have received eternal life. Even in the present, for all those in Christ, we have eternal life. Okay, it's not only future. But Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And then in 1 John 5:13, we have a purpose statement for John's letter when he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Okay, even now we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Our citizenship is where? Yeah, in heaven. Hey, no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. What God has started, He will finish. And so because of that promise, okay, because of the reality in our lives today, we're to fasten on to the hope and live it to the full. We're to make it our own. Okay, it's a bit like moving into a new home. You own the home, you might have the legal paperwork to say it's your home or legal paperwork to rent the home. Okay, you have possession of that home, you have permission to be in the home, to live there. But when you first walk in, it's not really your home, is it? You just see bare walls, things in places you might not want them to be. And so you make it your own by putting up photos, putting in furniture, putting things where you want them to be, whatever it is, you're making it your own home. And that's the same with eternal life. Okay, we have received eternal life. We've received the paperwork, the legal rights to eternal life through Christ's blood. But now we have to make it our own and live out that reality today and tomorrow and the rest of our life. But church, that's what we've been called into. That's what Paul says. God has called us as undeserving sinners to eternal life. Okay, Romans 8:30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Okay, that's the golden chain of salvation, it's called. Because having been predestined before the foundation of the world, we've been called, justified, and glorified. And Paul writes that as fact. He's writing it as a historical event that's already happened, including even our future glorification. And so we have certainty in our calling to eternal life. I want you to think on this as application. Okay, we were wretched sinners. We were hostile toward God. We were disobedient, deceived fools. Okay, but God saved us by His works, not according to anything we'd done, but according to His mercy. Okay, He chose us, He called us, and He's given us new life. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul there is describing his example to the church, and he says that his example was so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul urges Timothy to endure persecution. He writes, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so because we've been called by God through the gospel to salvation, because we've been called into God's kingdom, into fellowship with his Son, into eternal life, we're to fasten onto the reality even now that we have eternal life. We're to live in view of our eternal life. And I think Paul just challenges and encourages Timothy to think on this more. If you look next, okay, apart from being called to eternal life, we see that here there was a public profession of faith, which is another motivation to grab onto or fasten onto the eternal life that we've received, to make it his own. Okay, because he says, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, likely that refers to Timothy's baptism and a moment after his salvation in which he there before a crowd of witnesses publicly testified of God's grace in his life. As he professed his hope and faith in Christ alone, as he spoke of his desire to live for Christ alone. As he said that having been led to repent of his sins, that he had received the forgiveness of God. And then he acknowledged that Jesus Christ was his personal Lord and Savior. Most likely here in that beautiful moment, okay, in that celebration of God's grace and mercy, which is still true even today when we do baptisms and we hear testimonies, yeah? It's encouraging to hear as people profess before others that I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, I commit to Jesus. And in that moment, though, there was a whole bunch of witnesses. It wasn't just a moment of the past, but here as Paul brings it up, it reminded Timothy that upon his salvation, he had received the gift of eternal life. And there were many people there who could also testify. That was his proclamation. That was his profession. And so those people could also encourage him and challenge him and hold him accountable to take hold of that which he said he had. And so maybe even some of you can think back to that time. Also as a source of encouragement and challenge to continue in the fight that we have now. Okay, if you don't know this Jesus, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, if you've not turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection, then I tell you that you can come to Christ and he'll forgive you. He's loving and gracious and merciful. Okay, he stepped down from his exalted status far above all. He is God, and yet he stepped down in humility to come as one of us, to live a life like us, to go through every temptation that we've ever faced, and he did it without sin. And he did that out of love, to give his own life, his life in obedience to God. He died on a cross. Because that was the only way to save any person. There's no other way, there's no other person except through Jesus Christ in which a man may be saved. Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth, the only life. And if you come to Christ recognizing you've sinned against a holy God, if you plead for his mercy and forgiveness, if you confess Christ as Lord and that Christ was raised from the dead, you will have eternal life. The promise, the hope, the freedom that comes with and only through Christ. Okay, those are the four commands for Christian living. Believers are to flee, they're to follow, they're to fight and fasten onto. And may we do this not out of duty like we're a soldier or a slave, but out of love and honor for God as a man, as a woman of God, called by God to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great and rich mercy that would even now bring us in this moment before you and before your word. Lord, while we were once vile and wicked and hostile, thank you for what you have done through your Son so that we can now come as children of God, that you would call us to eternal life, that you, Father, would save us and adopt us as your children. Lord, you've set us apart as a man or a woman of God, not in our own doing. But Father, as we marvel at what you have done, as we recognize that Christ is our Lord and Savior, as we recognize that you are the author of all things, that out of love and humility and Father, with a genuine desire, may we choose to and plead with you and ask of you to follow you, to obey your commandments. Lord, because we know that your commandments are not burdensome, because we know that they're for our good. Father, for we know that they're for your glory, and that is what you deserve for who you are and for what you've done. And so, Father, again, by your Spirit in our life, may we reflect on your truth and the commands you give us for Christian living. May it be our desire to pursue those things we're to pursue. Lord, that we would see evil for what it is and that we would flee from it, not look back. Father, may we fasten on to the truth that you've given to us. Father, may we fight the good fight, knowing that there is victory and that you are with us in such a fight. In Jesus' name, amen.